Well, we're glad to have all of you here this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. We want to return again to John's gospel this morning. And as you're doing that, let me mention just a couple of things. Carl and Ivagen Rowe will be celebrating their 59th anniversary on Friday. And of course, most of you know Carl and Ivagen well. They've been in this church many, many years. They're the parents of our former pastor, Pastor Don Rowe. And of course, Carl, some years ago, had a stroke and has been a shut-in, and Ivagen, just a full-time care type of situation. There are some in our church who help out, and that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful ministry, and we thank God for that. But do be praying for them. And I'll tell you, I would encourage you to send anniversary cards and notes. That's when somebody's in a situation like that, boy, even things that maybe to us are little things mean a lot. And just to know that there are people thinking about them and people appreciating them and praying for them. Also, on Wednesday is Ivagen's 80th birthday, so kind of a double celebration this week, and you might remember that as well. We'd like you to pray for Kevin Patke's dad, John. He fell and broke a vertebrae in his neck. And he is 85 years old. He's at St. Joe's. And by God's grace, there's no residual effects, no paralysis. I mean, something like that could very easily kill someone. And if the spinal cord is severed there and everything. But of course, he's going to have quite a healing process. And just experiencing a lot of discomfort with the device, I don't know what they call it, a butterfly or whatever, but that immobilizes the neck in a situation like this, so the frame that he's in. So while we thank the Lord that it appears a full recovery will take place, it's going to be an unpleasant road, particularly early on. So do pray for him. We'd ask you to continue to pray for the family of Henry Collins, as all of you know, who went to be with the Lord this past week, automobile accident. I will tell you that Henry's service on Friday, there was wonderful, wonderful testimony given for Christ, both by family members who recalled Henry's testimony, and Pastor Matt gave a clear, very, very excellent presentation of the gospel in the message. And so praise God that as Henry was remembered, of course, he's with the Lord, but as Henry was remembered, that I'm sure if there's any way he heard what was going on, I don't know if that happens or not in heaven, but I do know Christ was glorified, and he would have been very, very pleased with the things that were said about Jesus and the gospel presentation. But do remember to pray for his family, if you would. Well, today in John chapter 8, we want to look at verses 12 through 21. And in verse 12, Jesus makes a statement that's very, very familiar to many of us. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. One of the things John's gospel is known for is seven great I am statements that Christ makes pertaining to himself. And this is the second of those seven statements. In John 6:35, Jesus has declared, I am the bread of life. Here in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, he declares himself to be the door to the sheep pen. I am the door to the sheep pen. In John 10, 11 and 14, Christ declares, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, 25, he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, 6, that famous statement, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John 15, verses 1 and 5, Jesus declares, I am the true vine. And so in John's gospel, you see Jesus using various descriptive metaphors to refer to who he is and why he's come and what he is all about. And they are just very special to us in the life of the church. And so here Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when we think of these metaphors and we think of Jesus being referred to as light, he's already been referred to as light several times in John's gospel, and he will be several more times. For example, in John 1:4, the scriptures tell us, in him, Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. In John 3:19, Jesus himself says, this is the verdict, light, referring to himself, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus will be referred to as light again and again in John's gospel. In fact, John uses this term light 16 times in his gospel, most of them referring to Jesus, and a very few of them referring to light as representing truth versus error, which is represented by darkness. Now, why is this metaphor used, this metaphor of light used to refer to Jesus? You find the answer here in John 8:12. This is where you learn why that metaphor light is used. And to understand what Jesus had in mind when he says to the crowd, I am the light of the world, there's several things we have to look at if we're going to understand what he's saying. First of all, we have to remind ourselves when these words were spoken. If you go back to John chapter 7 and verse 35, we are reminded there in that verse that this takes place the day after the feast of the tabernacles had ended. We know that, again, because John 7:35 directly tells us that these things are happening. The water declaration that we'll look at in a minute pertaining to the water ceremony on the last and greatest day of the feast, this now happens the day after the feast has ended. So all of this is revolving around the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we've talked about a number of times as we progress through John chapter 7. And we need to remind ourselves that the Feast of the Tabernacles commemorated the wilderness wanderings, God's care for his people during the wilderness wanderings. And there were various ceremonies that commemorated various aspects of the wilderness wandering. And we already looked at one of those ceremonies, the water ceremony. And let me remind you briefly that on each morning of the eight-day feast, the priests would join together in a procession down from the Temple Mount, down below to the Pool of Siloam, which is on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem and down in the lower part. And they would go down there and they would have golden pitchers, and they would draw water with golden pitchers. And then they would return in a procession to the temple area, and they would pour this water upon the sacrifice. Now, what this commemorated, people singing and chanting as the water is being poured, what this commemorated was God providing water for them while they were in the wilderness, particularly God bringing water from the rock. And that happened on two occasions. And you remember that in John 7:37 through 38, it is precisely during this water ceremony on the last and greatest day of the feast that Jesus steps up, and the text says he cries out. He shouts these words, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And so in the midst of that water ceremony, Jesus steps forward and cries out and declares himself to be the fulfillment of what that water ceremony pictured. God giving water to thirsty souls. God relieving the thirst of the parched souls of men. And only Jesus can do that as the living water. Now there was a second and very important ceremony that pertains to our text today, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that's the light ceremony. That ceremony begins on the first night of the feast, and it probably, we're not certain, but it probably was repeated on each night of the feast. Once the sun had gone down, there were four giant candelabras located in a section of the temple. And once the sun went down, these four candelabras were lit. And the light shining from these candelabras were so bright that it is said that it shone brightly in every quarter of the city of Jerusalem. Now, what was the purpose of the light ceremony? The light ceremony commemorated how God, through the Shekinah glory cloud of light in the wilderness by day, and through the pillar of fire by night, how God guided, led, and protected his people. How God was present with his people. Now, I want us to notice not only that issue, but where Jesus was when he says this to the crowd. You see, these four giant candelabra were located in a section of the temple called the Court of the Women. And that's very important to know. If you went into the temple, Herod's temple, back in that day, the first court you would enter would be the Court of the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles could go no farther. That's as far as the Gentiles could go, was that first court of the temple. When Jesus cleanses the temple and overturns the money changers' tables and drives out the animals that had been brought in there, that all took place out in that outer court, the Court of the Gentiles. But the next court in was called the Court of the Women. Now, that was as far as the women could go, was that second court. They could go to the Court of the Gentiles, and then the next court in, the Court of the Women. The only exception being, if a woman was going in the next court, the Court of the Israelites, and into the court of the priests then, where the altar was for the sacrifices for sin, if they were going in to present two pigeons, which was the purification offering for a woman who had just born a child. That was how she symbolically purified herself, by offering two pigeons. So she could go in to present that offering and then come right back out. But otherwise, the court of the women was as far as she was able to go. Now, the four candelabra for the light ceremony were located in the Court of the Women. And so we need to ask ourselves, where was Jesus when he makes this statement, "I am the light of the world"? Drop down to verse 20 of John 8. It says, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put." Now, that tells us precisely where Jesus was, and let me show you how. It talks about Jesus speaking in the place where the offerings were put, the treasure boxes for the temple, the various temple offerings. Now, there were 13 kind of trumpet-shaped treasure boxes that were located around the perimeter of one of the courts. In treasure chests 1 and 2, these were where you put your half shekel tax, your temple tax, that everybody paid. It was offerings that were allotted to pay for the ongoing upkeep of the temple. And so when you paid that tax, you put it in either trumpet 1 or 2. In trumpets 3 and 4, these were the trumpets that were designated for monies to purchase pigeons for the sacrifice. In other words, they kept the money separated so they could tell how much they were taking in, kind of like bookkeeping and budgets. They could tell how much they were taking in for each thing. And so trumpets 3 and 4 were where you put your money in, and they were shaped like a trumpet. You know, a trumpet, you've got the big, the bell part, and then it narrows. And the idea was that when somebody put it in, the narrowing kept people from dipping in and stealing it and taking it out, okay? And so trumpets 3 and 4, if you were purchasing pigeons, you put it in those two trumpets. Now, we've told you one group that might be purchasing pigeons for an offering, women who were about to do a purification offering after childbirth. But also, pigeons were sacrificed by the poor. They were offerings for the poor who could not afford to sacrifice a larger animal. And so these pigeons, the money to purchase these pigeons, were put in trumpets 3 and 4. In trumpet 5, this is where you put your money if you wanted to buy wood to keep the altar burning, to help keep it burning all the time, and you wanted to help out with that. In trumpet number 6, that's where you put your contributions for the burning of incense. In trumpet 7, this is where you put your money if you wanted it to go to the upkeep of the golden vessels that were used in the Holy of Holies in the temple, the golden vessels in the temple. And then chests 8 and 13 were kind of the general fund. That's where anybody that just wanted to give over and above and put contributions in to be used any way it was needed in the work of the temple there, they could put it in chests 8 through 13. Now remember, verse 20 has told us that Jesus makes his light of the world declaration in the place where the temple treasury boxes were located, the place where the offerings were put. Where were these located? These were located in the court of the women, around the perimeter of the court of the women. Why is that important for us to know? Because that's where the four candelabra were, where the light ceremony, that were lit for the light ceremony. And that's where Jesus was when he declares, "I am the light of the world," the day after the feast. It is entirely within the realm of possibility that Jesus was standing right next to the candelabra. He may have even been pointing or gesturing toward the candelabra as he spoke. You see, as I've said many times, the Lord never did anything casually. The Lord never did anything spontaneously. There's nothing wrong necessarily with spontaneity, as long as it's not evil spontaneity to do evil things with you and I. But understand, God is a God who is omniscient, and everything he does follows a precise, divine, all-wise, perfect plan. Every word he speaks, every action he takes is a deliberate, good, pure, holy, perfect, righteous outworking of a plan to glorify himself. And Jesus Christ as the Son of God, everything he said, everything he did, he will claim again and again throughout John's gospel, "I don't say anything except what is given me by my Father. I don't do anything except what is given me by my Father." Jesus always was carrying out a deliberate, perfect, omniscient strategy to glorify the Father. And so you must conclude, just as with the water ceremony, he ties it into who he is as the living water. Now with the light ceremony, he is standing, and we're told he's in the court of the women where the candelabra were, and he is there declaring with this light ceremony fresh on their minds, and this light, and what it symbolizes, the Shekinah glory of God leading Israel by day, the light of the glory cloud, and the pillar of fire protecting them and lighting them by night. And Jesus is declaring himself to be the fulfillment of those two pictures. "I am the light of the world." Now, I want us to think about this fulfillment, this idea, this connection with the light ceremony and what it symbolizes. And I want us to do that by going back to Exodus chapter 30, going back to the Old Testament for a few moments, and reminding ourselves of some things we are taught in the Old Testament about the glory cloud, about God guiding and protecting Israel by the glory of his own light, his own glorious presence. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38, and this is something very, very wonderful to me. Exodus 30, 34 through 38. Now watch this. It says, "Then the cloud," Exodus 30, 34, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory was so overwhelming, Moses could not enter. Now watch this. This is a precious thing. In all the travels of the Israelites, and by the way, let me just tell you, what you're reading here in Exodus 30 occurs right as the construction of the tabernacle is completed. And this is telling us that once the construction of the tabernacle is completed and it's finished, at that time God came and rested on the tabernacle, right at its completion. And he had given very detailed instructions to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Every detail and what it would represent as to how the tabernacle should be built. And the moment it's completed, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory cloud, comes and settles on the tabernacle and fills the tabernacle. Now look at verse 36. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. God led them by his Shekinah glory cloud. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Now watch this. This is such a wonderful statement. Verse 38. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. During all their travels. You see, the glory cloud and the pillar of fire was not only an instrumentality through which God led them in the wilderness. And the pillar of fire, obviously we see God even using that to protect them from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. But the chief thing that that cloud, that glory cloud of light, demonstrated to Israel was that God was present with his people. The presence of God with his people. It rests on the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and it was there with them every step of the way through the wilderness. God was present with his people in all their journeys, in all their travels. And that is first and foremost what the glory cloud represents. It represents the presence of God with his people. Now, I want you to take that forward to the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you will, I am the glory cloud. The glory of the Lord is shown through me. And look at what the New Testament says in John 1:14. If the glory cloud was how God demonstrated his presence with his people in the Old Testament, it was the visible manifestation of God's presence. What is the visible manifestation of the glory of God in the New Testament period and his presence with his people? John 1:14 says, the Word, the Logos, Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now watch this. We have seen his what? Glory. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:1 through 3 makes it even a little bit clearer. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now listen to this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You see, in the Old Testament age, God demonstrated a visible manifestation to his people of his protecting, guiding, providential presence among them. In the New Testament age, God did the same thing, but he did it through sending his Son through the incarnation. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In the Old Testament, it was the glory cloud, which commemorates with the light here in the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the New Testament, the glory of God is shown through his Son. And Hebrews says that while the glory cloud was wonderful, Jesus Christ is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God visibly to mankind. And so it's no accident that in the writings of the ancient Jewish rabbis, the Messiah, another name for the Messiah, was the light. The light. Jesus fulfills the ceremony in the Feast of the Tabernacles, the light ceremony. And as we have seen throughout John's gospel, you have Jesus in various ways declaring himself to be God. Here he has used the terminology, the light of the world. And each time he does this, men are called upon to respond to it. And it's no different here. Whether it's the bread of life, whether it's the light of the world, whether it's the door, whether it's the good shepherd, whether it's the true vine, Men are called to respond. In so many ways, he declares himself to be God. So let's go back to John chapter 8, and let's look at the response once again of the Pharisees to Jesus' declaration that he is the glory of God in human flesh. He is the light of the world. And just as they followed the Shekinah glory cloud of God in the wilderness, they were now to recognize Christ as the true light of the world, the one who gives light to all men, and they were to follow him. And so are we. What is the Pharisees' response? Look at verse 13 of John 8. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So what they are saying is, you've made a declaration. And we already know from previous chapters that they understood exactly what he was saying, because they've talked about killing him, they've talked about stoning him, because he declared himself to be equal with God. They understand what he's saying. They understand the significance of him declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the light ceremony. They understand the writings of the ancient rabbis, that when he declares himself to be the light, he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. And so their challenge to him is not one of embracing his declaration, but it's one of saying to him, you know what? It's your word. Where are the witnesses? Where's the testimony? You can say anything you want to, and anybody can say anything they want to about themselves. I can say I'm Santa Claus. You might ask me to, A, first prove that Santa Claus exists, and B, to prove that I'm him. You know, I could say anything about myself. I can declare myself to be anyone or to have done anything, but where is the proof? The Pharisee said, fine, you're making this claim. Give verification of your claim. It's very similar to going to an airport. And as you're trying to get on the plane, they want ID. I go up there and say I'm Mark Graham all day long. They want a driver's license. They want a passport. And they'll ask for it again and again. And if you go to a second level of security, a higher level of security, they'll ask for two IDs, okay? Do I have verification? Do I have a witness, a testimony, that I am who I say I am? Now, it's not necessarily wrong to ask for proof, but it's a whole nother thing when one is given irrefutable proof repeatedly and still won't accept it. And that's the problem here. They keep demanding proof, and he's given them proof. Jesus had agreed back in John 5 that simply testifying about himself was not enough. There had to be verification, and so he gave them four irrefutable witnesses. The first one was John the Baptist. The second one was his works, his miracles. The third was the witness of the Father, and the fourth was the witness of the Scriptures. And so he gave four irrefutable witnesses. They had all the verification they need. They'd seen him work miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to such a tremendous extent. And so obvious was his verification that Nicodemus back in John 3 said, no man can do the works that you do unless he's from God. Nicodemus got it. He accepted the verification. Peter would preach on Pentecost in Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man verified, a man proven to be from God among you by miracles and signs and wonders which he did, which you all know about. He said Jesus gave irrefutable proof, and he had given it again and again. They had all the verification they needed to believe. The problem was they would not and had no intention of accepting him as the light of the world, no matter how much verification he gave. What is the reason for that? We'll go back a few pages to John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and Jesus himself will tell us the reason that they would not accept the evidence. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but here's the problem. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. There's the Pharisees. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's their problem. They're evil. They hate the light because when Jesus Christ came on the scene, his life, his purity, his testimony, his deity, everything he said, everything he did, shone a spotlight on the Pharisees and exposed them as frauds, as false teachers, as religious phonies. And there's only two things you can do when that happens. You either humble yourself and repent of your sin, or you stone the prophet. You kill the messenger. And we know which one they did. They had all the verification they needed. In fact, listen to how Jesus would describe their final rejection of him when he's arrested and going to the cross. Here's how he describes it. Luke 22:53. He says, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts. You did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour." In other words, now you're going to be permitted. Now is the time for me to die. Now you're going to be permitted to take me. This is your hour, listen to this, when darkness reigns. When darkness reigns. In John chapter 8, Jesus responds to the demands of the Pharisees. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." Jesus says, "I'm not giving you any more witnesses, any more verification. You've got all you need. I've given it to you again and again." In fact, a little bit later on, they'll demand a sign, and Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign." He says, "Let me tell you the only sign you're going to get. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights." He said, "Let me tell you the only sign you're going to get, and it's the resurrection." 3 days and three nights, that means there's a limit. After 3 days and three nights, he's coming out of there. Okay, he's not staying there. He says, that's the only sign. That this wicked additional sign, this wicked and adulterous generation is going to get. Jesus says, "I've already given you enough verification. Producing more witnesses is useless because they remain steadfast, stubbornly hardened in their unbelief. And they're ignorant. They ignore the two basic questions concerning him. Number one, where he came from. And number two, where he is going." Now, verse 15, Jesus goes on. "You judge by human standards." That's a very important statement. That's their problem. You judge, we could say you judge by fleshly standards. "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." Jesus says the problem is they're thinking in the flesh. They're thinking from a sinful human perspective. In other words, they're not thinking spiritually. They're not spiritual men. They're not, I don't care how religious they are, they're not approaching this issue as spiritual men. They're thinking according to the flesh. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I pass judgment on no one"? The answer probably lies in the Greek word krino there, which could be translated to condemn. And so he's probably speaking to the fact of, where he came from. He came from heaven. But also the fact of what his purpose was, where he was going, which was not to condemn sinners, but to shed his blood. He was going to the cross to pay for sins. Jesus said back in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now listen to verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Jesus is saying, "You're ignorant. You're ignorant of where I came from, heaven. You're ignorant of where I'm going. I'm going to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're not spiritually minded. You're fleshly minded. You're carnally minded. You don't get any of this because you're not spiritually minded." You see, again and again, the coming of Jesus forces people to make decisions. It forces people to decide whether to accept him and accept the overwhelming, irrefutable testimony that he is the Son of God. He is the light of the world. He is the Savior from sin, or to reject him. And ultimately, at his second coming, they will receive condemnation. Now look at verse 16. Jesus goes on to say, "But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." While Jesus has stated in verse 15 that he did not come at this time to condemn men, he asserts in verse 16 that as the Son of God, he has every right to judge men, and this right has been given to him by God the Father, and God the Father is going to back up or affirm every judgment the Son makes. Verses 17 through 18. "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Jesus is here referring back to what is written in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now again, here is a clear claim that God is his Father. He says it over and again in John's Gospel. God is his Father, and that makes him the Son of God. That claim again and again aroused their anger and their desire to kill him. They recognized he was claiming to be God. He was claiming deity. God incarnate in human flesh. As God, his judgment of any man will be completely righteous, completely truthful, and completely valid. Remember what Jesus had said back in John 5:16 through 18? He says there, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Excuse me. Goes on to read in verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood exactly what he was saying. Verse 19 of John 8, they asked him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus says, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." This is just a tremendous answer. He says, "You neither know me or know my Father." He said, "If you had known me, you would know who my Father is. You would understand these things." You know what he says? He says, "You want my Father?" He says, "I'll tell you right now. If my Father walked up to you and grabbed you by the hand, you wouldn't know him. You wouldn't know him because you've rejected me. And if you don't accept me, there's no way you can know my Father. If my Father walked up to you and said, 'Hello, I'm God,' you wouldn't know him." What an answer. He says, "You're so super spiritual." And that's what these guys purported to be. Remember, they're the super spiritual ones. They're the super religious ones. They supposedly have spent all their lives studying the Old Testament scriptures. They thought they knew God. They're God's voice. They're God's representative. They're the ones who approve if anybody is from God. And yet Jesus says, if God walked right up to you and said, "I'm God," you wouldn't know him because you've rejected me. Folks, this is an indictment to end all indictments. It really is, if you think about it. You see, we live in a culture, and every age has experienced this, where you have all kinds of people running around claiming to know God, claiming to believe in God. And Jesus clearly says, if they reject him, they don't know God. It doesn't matter what they say. It was true of the Pharisees. It's true of religious people today. That's why James 2:19 says, you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe in God and tremble. Big deal, James says. The devils believe there is a God. Now, in order to know God, in order to accept God, you cannot divorce God the Father and say, I believe in God, but this Jesus stuff, I don't know about that. I don't know if I believe all that. You can't separate the two. They're inextricably linked. You cannot reject God the Son and jump over him and accept God the Father. Can't be done. And it's out of the mouth of Jesus himself. We got to be very, very careful about watering down the Christian faith to try and keep from offending people. Now, we should never go out of our way to be offensive. There's a way of wearing your Christianity like a chip on your shoulder, daring an unbeliever to knock it off. There's a way of just coming on like horseradish rather than coming on in kindness and graciousness and love, caring about that soul. There is a wrong way to do it. We can actually be like the Pharisees are, that we've got the answer and you don't, and you're stupid and you're ignorant and you're an idiot and you better get your act together. You're going to split hell wide open. Now, we may not use those words, but we can sure carry that attitude. And that is not how God wants us to represent him. But let me tell you, we can go to the other extreme, where in our fear of offending people, we water down the gospel and we accept professions of Christianity that Jesus himself rejected in the New Testament, that he would hear nothing of. One preacher called this years ago Burger King evangelism. Have it your way. Remember that old commercial? You can just come to God any way you want to. Folks, listen, we need to sound a clear call in this culture. You don't get God without Christ. It's that simple. John 14:6 is still in the Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of those great I am statements. You don't get to God except through me. Jesus stood his ground with the Pharisees and the people of Israel, and we need to represent him in the same way. You get people talking, I believe in God. Well, what kind of God? I believe in prayer. Well, who do you pray to? Who are you talking to when you pray? Oh, I have faith. Well, what does that mean? You have any idea what that means? And you hear people running around saying they believe all this stuff about God, but nobody knows God apart from knowing Christ. Look at verses 20 through 21. And by the way, we can be called narrow-minded. Folks, I'm not concerned about what I'm called. I'm concerned about knowing the truth. I'm concerned about being right. I'm not running for anything. Let's, if we're going to go down, let's go down for right, amen? If we're going to be persecuted, let's be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's don't try and appease men. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, you can't please men and be the servant of Christ. You can't do it. And so while we need to care for the souls of men and in a proper way represent Christ, we dare not water down the message for fear that someone's going to be offended. Verses 20 through 21. Jesus spoke these words, here it is, while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, the court of the women. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Verse 21, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Listen to me, dear friends. There's no hope in the universe for unbelief. A heart hardened in unbelief and that goes off into eternity in unbelief, there's no hope. In John chapter 12, a little bit later on, Jesus would give a very, very serious warning in verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light. Just a little while longer, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light. Theologians call this day in which we're living, this day since Pentecost, the age of grace, or the church age. Our marching orders, as Pastor Matt shared from the baptistry a little while ago, are the Great Commission in this age. But let me tell you, there's going to come a point where the light is going to be taken out. And that's going to happen at the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out, when the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18, then we which are alive and remain are caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the Holy Spirit hindering the progression of darkness, the revealing of the Antichrist, until there is a taking away. And once there is a taking away, then evil is going to run rampant and the judgment of God is going to be poured out on this earth. Now, with that in mind, I want to talk to you as we close about an application of what we have learned this morning. In Exodus chapter 24, and we're not going to take the time to turn there, it's already 12 o'clock. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, it says the glory cloud covered the mountain. And Moses was for 40 days and 40 nights up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, receiving the Ten Commandments and all the instructions pertaining to the law and the building of the tabernacle. And verse 18 of Exodus 24 says, "Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain." Verse 17 says, "To the Israelites down below, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain." Now, I want to fast forward to Exodus 34 when Moses comes down from the mountain. In Exodus 34, 29, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant. It shone brightly because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai." Now, verse 33. "When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." The glory of the Lord, the presence of God in the Old Testament among his people. In the Gospels, Jesus incarnate, the Son of God incarnate, showing the brightness of the glory of God, the presence of God among his people, the visible manifestation of the glory of God, the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God visibly to men. But Jesus has ascended back to heaven. Is there no visible manifestation of the glory of God present in this world today? Oh, we need to see that there is. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The glory cloud showed the presence of the Lord with his people in the Old Testament. The Son of God incarnate in this world, Jesus, showed the visible manifestation of the glory of God in this world. But what about now? The church age. Listen to this. This is incredible. The Apostle Paul says that the reflection of the glory of God in the church age is described this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now note verse 13. "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read." In other words, he said they never understood because of the spiritual dullness of their minds. He says to this very day, Paul said, as I write 2 Corinthians, to this very day, when the old covenant is read, their minds remain dull and there's still a veil as far as they're concerned. It has not been removed because only in Christ is the veil taken away. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul said the same thing earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And he says the natural man, unbelievers, don't know the mind of God because they don't have the Spirit. But he said the spiritual man, the believer, understands the things of God because he has the Spirit. The veil was taken away through Christ Jesus. Now watch this. Is there a visible presence of the glory of God in this world today? Oh, yes. Look at verse 18 or verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now verse 18 is crucial. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect, there it is, reflect the Lord's glory. He's talking about Christians. Even as Moses reflected the glory in the Old Testament, even as Jesus was the visible representation of the glory of God, he says believers are the reflection, the visible reflection of the glory of God. He says, we who reflect his glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's saying, a Christian who is growing in Christ's likeness, believers are the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Just like the glory cloud in the Old Testament, just like Christ visibly here in the New Testament, his church, his true church, is the visible manifestation of the presence of God among men in this world today. And what does he say reveals that glory? Christ's likeness. Ever-increasing glory. Is the glory increasing in your life? Is the reflection of God's glory before men increasing in your life? Are you growing more and more into the image of his Son? Jesus himself would put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Listen to it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, the candelabra of the light ceremony. They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds, see your righteous Christ-like life, and praise your Father in heaven. So very simple question by way of application this morning. Can people see God's glory in our lives? Are we the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ and his glory in this world that he and the scriptures clearly intended us to be? Are we lights in a dark world? You know, there was a little boy from a very poor family who once heard his Sunday school teacher talk about this passage in John 8 and talk about Jesus being the light of the world. And he fastened on that remark and he took it quite literally. And after class, he went up to his teacher and he says, if Jesus is really the light of the world, I wish he'd come hang out in my alley. It's awfully dark where I live. It's awfully dark where I live. Folks, it's awfully dark where we live. It's awfully dark where we live. And if we aren't lights, if we aren't reflections of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and the way we live, the relationships we have, the things we say, the attitudes that we possess, if we are not the reflection God has intended us to be of the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world, let me tell you something, only darkness will reign. Only darkness will reign. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, most of you know the first verse of the song that I'm going to just lead you in a cappella right now. And I'd like to make this our prayer before Pastor Matt comes. And I'd ask you, those of you who know it, to, with every head bowed and every eye closed, sing this prayer to the Lord with me, if you would.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Sing out that chorus. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. Listen to these words. I love no other master. My life I give henceforth to live.